from verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. And then we're going to read a little bit further over in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have herewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and stand and call out in the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near, and spake unto him, and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then that he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And I trust God will give us light and encouragement and help from his word tonight. The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, made the only reference in the New Testament to the prophet Elisha. And he said this, There are many prophets and many lepers in Israel in those days. But the only leper that was cleansed was the leper that didn't even come from Israel. There was Naaman the Syrian that was cleansed. Their people grew up under the sound of the word of God. They knew the mighty prophet Elijah was
lightning on his brow and thunder in his voice. They'd seen the mighty works of God. They didn't believe God. Here's a Syrian. All he's got is a little snippet. All he's got is a little fragment of truth from a little maid that works in the house, the scullery maid. And he hears that, and he grasps onto it, and God heals him. Wasn't that something? You know, there are people who grow up in North America, and at any time of the day, 24 hours a day, they can turn on the radio and hear a word from God. They can go down to the corner bookstore and they can buy a Bible. They can come to a place like this and hear the gospel. And they're not saved. And there are people in the Ituri forest in Central Africa. And all they got was a little tract, maybe that someone discarded. And they picked it up and they read it and they believed God and they're on their way to heaven. Isn't that something? The Lord Jesus spoke that to a group of Jews who could have quoted to him the prophecies that were spoken about him. Like these pompous Jews, when Herod said, "Where's Messiah to be born?" they didn't even have to look it up. They just quoted it. Bethlehem, Judah, we know that. You know how far Bethlehem, Judah was from the place where they were standing at that moment? Less than 4 miles. Nobody got on their donkey to go down and check, did they? Gotta be serious about this thing, you know. This is not a haircut. This is your eternal destiny. And the Lord said, "You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart." God is not interested in curious gawkers. He's not interested in people who think they have some fancy arguments and they're going to impress him with them. He's interested in people who mean business with God. The Lord Jesus said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Now that obviously doesn't mean work at salvation. Because the Bible makes one thing perfectly clear, we can't do that. It is not by works. Unless any man boasts, God won't have any boasting in heaven. There'll be a great choir there, and they'll all be singing, "Unto him who loved us and washed us in our sins." He won't have you there saying, "Well, I did it myself. Didn't I do a pretty good job? I mean, what Christ did on the cross was pretty good, but it wasn't quite good enough, and I just finished it off." God won't have that. He wants all the glory to go to his Son. He thinks he deserves it. And he won't have you there boasting. You can't work your way to heaven. What does strive mean? It means mean business about this thing. Take it seriously. There are big issues at stake. I hope you'll do that tonight. Elijah is a mighty prophet of God. You know the stories, perhaps, of Elijah. How he called down fire from heaven. To me, that's one of the greatest stories of the grace of God anywhere in the Bible. Here they were, people who were called the people of God. And they were worshiping the Baals. You know who the Baals were? The Baals were the most corrupt of all the idols in the Middle East. Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies. You know, you don't just live in a vacuum. Everyone's designed, built to be a worshiper. And if you won't worship God, you'll worship something. In Egypt, in the days when they had built magnificent architectural structures, but we still haven't figured out how they did it. You know the El Giza pyramid? The base of that pyramid covers 26 acres. A man-made mountain, no crane. How'd they do it? They mummified their kings, their pharaohs. We still haven't figured out how they did it. They had developed art and architecture and astronomy and anatomy, mathematics, writing. And when they were at the peak of their glory, do you know what they worshipped? I mean, along with just about everything else. They worshipped the scarab. In fact, the pharaohs, their logo, their trademark, you can tell what pharaoh built what building by their little trademark. and it was the shape of an oval, the shape of a scarab. It was called a cartouche, and it was their little signature, and it was made in the shape of a scarab. A scarab is like a little cockroach that lays its eggs in camel dung. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us that's exactly what happens when man turns from the true God, isn't it? G.K. Chesterton said, it's often assumed that when people stop believing in God, they believe nothing. Alas, he said, it's far worse than that. When people stop believing God, they'll believe anything. Evolution's the proof of that. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. That's evolution, isn't it? They'd rather believe that than believe God. Get down and worship the creeping things, says Romans chapter 1, before they'll worship the true God. Well, that's where man is today. Worship a rock star or a movie star. You talk about creeping things. I mean, you can't believe how far down people go and will forgive a man just about anything and worship him rather than worship the true God. And here were these people, the people of God, they were called, and they were worshiping these violent, wicked idols, called them to sacrifice their own children and all the rest. And here were these prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves and wicked Ahab. They're all there on the mountaintop. Elijah, he pulled the mask off man's religion, didn't he? No, man's religion can sound pretty good when you're singing it in the choir or when you're doing your little thing. How does it do when you're standing at a grave or when you're facing eternity? That's the test, you see. That's the test. And Elijah put their religion to the test. And he said, listen, let's do it. Let's let God show himself. You try your God and I'll show you my God. And the God that answers by fire, that's the true God. Fair enough, the people said, well said. You'll notice the prophets didn't say that. They did not think this was a good idea at all. Well, you know the story. The false prophets, they're sincere. Don't make fun of them. They're sincere, these people. They're cutting themselves with knives. But they were sincerely wrong. And when all was said and done, nothing had happened. Finally, it says at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah called out to God. He calls for the fire, and God answered by fire. Now my question is, if you were God that day, looking down on that little scene, who would you have set the fire on? You see why I say it's the grace of God? Fire fell on the sacrifice. But I see another hill outside Jerusalem gate, and I see again the religious leaders, and they're mocking the very Son of God, blaspheming his name, the drunkard singing his body song, making the Lord Jesus the theme, the rough Roman soldiers who've driven spikes through his hands and feet. Who would you have sent fire? God sent it on the side. Oh, the grace of God. They've seen this, the mighty power of God. They didn't say that. And then God said to Elijah, listen, your work's just about done. I want you to take an understudy along with you. That's a good practice, friend. It ought to be done today. I want you to take this young man along and train him. And for 10 years, it doesn't seem like that in the story, but for about 10 years, Elijah and Elisha worked together. And then Elijah went home to heaven and left Elisha and carried on the work. The characteristic of Elisha's ministry is interesting. He's just a farm boy. I don't say just a farm boy. But in the story of Naaman, I read this a little bit because I want to remind ourselves that God measures men differently than we do. God's not too terribly interested in how much money you have in your Swiss bank account. Quite frankly, he's going to burn it up someday. Not too interested what kind of car you drive. He's not terribly impressed with three-pointed stars. God isn't terribly impressed with how educated you are. Go to hell with the IQ of a genius. God is very interested in your relationship. Whether you want to be honest with him or not about your sin and be restored to a relationship and be because God doesn't pretend anything, and he can't pretend to have sin. God's serious about it, and he wants you to be serious.
And so this man, Elisha, he's a farm boy, and I tell you, you talk about a bad time to call a farm boy into the service of God. This was it. Remember, they've had 3.5 years of drought, and this was their first chance to get a crop into the field. And God comes along and taps them on the shoulder and says, I want you. It reminds us of something, doesn't it? That God, after all, is God. Ever wonder why God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Was God tantalizing them? Was he playing games? God was reminding them that God was God. They weren't God. Everything didn't belong to them. Everything belonged to him. He was being exceedingly generous with them. And they could have anything else in the garden, but God put that there to remind them that he was God. He has the prior claim. And when we are seeking the source of knowledge of good and evil, we don't have it within ourselves. We have to look to God for that. So God puts his hand on the young man Elisha. You'll notice, however, something important. As Elijah comes along, he throws his mantle over Elisha. It was a symbolic act, saying, you're going to carry on now. I want you to come along with me. He was involving him. He was inviting him to the service of God. But you'll notice that while Elisha knew exactly what that meant, just let me go home and say goodbye to my parents, he's not saying the same thing that the man in the New Testament said, let me go bury my father. That was a little different, wasn't it? In fact, the eldest son's responsibility to bury his father was a very long, drawn-out process. The Lord Jesus was just at the point where he was going into the Gentile part of the country, into Decapolis, and this fellow was looking for an excuse to get out of that. And so the Jewish boy, the eldest son, after the father was taken, if the body was taken and put into the family crypt, after a year, then the bones were taken and put into an ossuary, a stone box, and buried. A year later, he was asking for a year leave. At least, we don't even know whether the father was dead yet. But he was excusing himself, and the Lord Jesus said, listen, if you don't mean business, why don't you just go home? God's serious about it, because he loves people, and he wants us to get serious about the issues at stake. This is not a game, not a party. This is serious business. We call it. But you will notice this, that while Elisha understood the claim of God upon his life, when he turned and said, excuse me, could I go home and say goodbye to my family? Elisha said to him, go ahead. What have I done to you? Because ultimately, you see, God doesn't have conscripts. He only has volunteers. And if you're going to serve God, you'll do it willingly or not at all. If you come to Christ, you'll come to Christ willingly, or not at all. He won't force you. So he calls you to a service, and he does have a claim upon you, but he doesn't arm wrestle you. He doesn't force you. He gives you the happy choice of being obedient to him out of the love of your heart. So that's the only way he'll have you come. Willingly, or not at all. And so this boy from a little town called Abel Mehola, a little village just about 12 miles south of the great city of Beth Shemesh, in the Jordan Valley, beautiful farm country, he says goodbye to the farm, and he goes out to walk with Elijah and learn the work of God. Elijah goes back to heaven, goes on to heaven. As you know the story, Elijah caught up to heaven. And Elisha is given a choice, an option. And sometimes I suppose we dream about that sort of thing at some point in life or other. Suppose somebody came to you and said, go ahead, anything you want, what would you like? What would you pick? Tells a lot about a person, what they pick, doesn't it? Elijah obviously didn't have a chariot with all the options, or a villa by the Mediterranean, or a big bank account in the First National Bank of Jerusalem, did he? He knew Elisha by this time, and he knew that Elisha had a spiritual aptitude, a spiritual appetite. And so he was fairly safe, he thought, in offering this to Elisha and saying, go ahead, ask anything. What was it like? Elisha said, well, I'd like to be like you. I'd like to have, some have said a double portion means twice as much. Maybe it means I'd like to be your double. I'd like to be like you. And Elijah said, you've asked a hard thing. Money? That's not hard. Pagan dead men, they make it every day. It's not a hard thing to make money, especially. But now, what is a hard thing is to be God. That's worth striving after, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, don't strive after the bread that perishes. Strive after the bread that produces life everlasting. You've asked a hard thing, Elijah. But I'll tell you the secret. You keep your eye on me. If you keep your eye on the man in the glory, well, then you'll have what you need. That's the secret today, isn't it? If you'd like to be like the Lord Jesus, you better keep your eye on me. That's the only way you'll become one. Now, Elisha goes out to serve the Lord. And as he travels along, one of the characteristics of Elisha's ministry is a beautiful thing. He's always adding. He comes to Jericho, the water's bitter. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight who's got bitterness. You know, one of the lessons you learn from the story is that everything else can be pleasant, but there's bitter. And if you leave it, eventually bitterness brings barrenness. I've sat down with people and they seem very sweet and happy, and then I said just the wrong thing. But all of a sudden, all this bitterness. Where did that come from? Hidden way down in the source and the fountainhead of their personality, and just at the wrong time, there it is. Well, you know what the answer is? Elisha did not call a bilge to the scene, did he? He didn't call for someone to come and try and pump the stuff out. Well, that's what modern psychology often tells you. What you've got to do is get it out. Do you know what happens if you pump briny water out? Well, you just destroy everything that comes in contact with it. He said, here's the secret. Bring me some salt. Now, the last thing you would think of doing would be throwing salt into briny water. You know, some people think the last thing you do is turn to the Word of God at a time like that. But the salt in the Bible is called the salt of the covenant. In other words, the pervading influence of the promises of God. And he took the salt and he went to the source. No use trying to just fix things up and irrigate and fertilize. You've got to go to the source. And he went to the source and he cast in the salt and God made the water sweet. Now, Elisha didn't claim any glory for it. He said, God did it. And if you're going to overcome bitterness in your heart, God will have to do it. But what we can do, as Elisha did, is to cast in the salt. The application of the Word of God in a gracious way at the source. And the water was made sweet. And you see this in all of the ministry of Elisha. He's always adding something. Always adding something. Now we come to this story. The story of a man who is a bit of an exception in life. His character and his reputation would actually recognize each other on the street. There are a lot of people, you know, and their reputation is quite spectacular, but when you get to know them, you tend to be quite disappointed. But this man, we learn, was not only a big man in the country, an important man, significant man, but he was a man that was honorable, a man that was respected. And after the long list of things mentioned about him, a great man, an honorable man, a man of valor, a mighty man, we have that little word, but. You heard of a politician who was traveling around the world, and he was going to countries where he didn't understand the language, and he had translators, and he had one instruction for his translators.
he said to just translate everything after the but. Now this is but. Now that's where you get down to the issue. And that's what happened in the case of this man. Well, he was this, but he was a leper. That's the issue. And you can say a lot of good things about a lot of people. But if, when you get to the end of the list, you have to add, but he's a sinner. Well, that's really the issue, isn't it? And Naaman, as a leper, although it may not have shown much yet, leprosy tends to do that. It's all through your system before you know it. And it shows itself little by little. And it really doesn't matter whether it's just a little scab or something far worse. You're still a leper. There are some people, you know, and they're quite respectable, but they're sinners. And the interesting thing about sin is that we tend to excuse the kinds of sins we do. The bad things are what other people do. You go into prison, you talk to prisoners. It's an interesting thing. They have a code of honor, you see. And the things they've done, well, they've been mistreated and framed and all sorts of things. But they have a code of honor. It seems the last thing a man gives up is his pride. I've gone down and preached in Skid Row, and the drunkards come in and they won't shake my hand. They're too proud. They've got nothing left but their pride. Still got this. I was sitting in a used car I was thinking of buying, and the salesman sitting beside me, and he thought he'd just sort of while away the time. We were waiting for tires to get changed in the car. He thought he'd while away the time by asking me a few innocuous questions. And the first one was, what do you do? I said, I'm a preacher. And you know what he said? I can't believe what people are doing today. Now, how did he make that leap from me saying I'm a preacher to him saying I can't believe what people are doing today? You know the connection, though. The same thing as the Lord Jesus told the story of a man who said, I thank thee, I am not as other men are. I said to him, are you a religious person? Oh, yes, he said. You go to church regularly? Oh, yes. Did you read your Bible? Sometimes. Well, then, you probably know what the greatest sin is, do you? Let me say, there's something about seven deadly sins. I'm talking about the Bible now. I said, I don't really know. I said, well, I'll tell you what it is. It's pride. Said, oh, we never heard that at our church. That's it, you see. Lucifer, the son of the morning, this magnificent creature that God has made, the danger is that when God gives a man self, or a creature self, they put self in the place of God. And that's what the devil did. I will arise up, I will be as God, I will set my throne above the heavens, and God said, oh no, you won't, and cast it down. And the sin is pride. The Bible says that when Eve looked at that fruit, it was the pride of life. Be as God. You can be important. You can do this. You can know good and evil. So she took it. And you know what? Pride that keeps a man from this. Pride that keeps a woman from this. The only thing you get from the land is an unwillingness to get down before God and confess it. So he was a leper. But the Bible gives us a little background to the story and says that on one occasion the Syrians had ridden into Jerusalem, into Israel, and had taken some captives. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And in taking these captives, they had taken a young maid, and the young maid now worked as an aide, as a helper to his wife. Now we read that the little maid heard the news of Naaman's leprosy, and she said, oh, I just wish that Naaman would go over to Samaria. Because there's a prophet of God there, and this prophet of God would heal Naaman of his sickness. Great to see the faith of a little child, isn't it?
Remember what the Lord Jesus said? There had been no lepers in Israel that had been healed of leper. He wasn't talking current events and saying, well, you know, I knew a leper who used to live down our street, and he went to the prophet, and he got healed. There was no reason for her to say that, except that she knew the mighty power of God. I don't know what your problem is, my friend, but I know that my God can heal it. God can fix it. God is the God of solutions. God is the God of happy endings. He knows how to do things. And here was a little maid who was ready to trust God. So she told, at least one of the servants heard it, passed on the news, and in the presence of the king of Syria, the news comes out that there may be a slim hope for Naaman. So the king of Syria says, look, what have we got to lose? I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. You go on over there and get things solved. Somebody's not listening. What's this, writing a letter to the king of Israel? What have you got to do with it? Well, this is the whole problem, isn't it? The people think, well, we'll go to the experts. The king of Israel, he's the top dog. He's the big man. Well, then he's the man to go to, isn't he? And they go to their doctors, and they go to their psychiatrists, and they go to their priests, and they go to their preachers. The preacher says, well, you know, you're a good person. You're doing the best you can. Well, he can't heal you. He can't solve your problem. He can't give you peace in your heart. And keep going to him. You'll be all right. Just do your best. Give a little money to the church. Be a good neighbor, you know, and everything will be all right. People take it. Now you imagine you're going to sign a mortgage, and the lawyer says to you, listen, I've read it. You'll be all right. Just sign here. And so you sign it, right? You need to sign print, man. You better. Don't trust your mortgage to a lawyer. You're the one who's got to make the payment. And yet there are people who will trust their eternal destiny to some man. They don't even know his first name. Well, our preacher, he says this and so on. I said, well, read the print. Read the fine print. Find out what God says. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Find out what he says about it. What does he say? There is none righteous. No, not. What? No. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. It really doesn't matter what you think. I don't mean to be rude, but it matters very much what God thinks, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus said, and he's going to be the judge at the end, he said, this is the condemnation. Light came into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because they're deeds are evil. Go into the mirror in the morning, in the bathroom, look in the mirror, don't like what you see. You know how to fix it? Turn off the light. Does that fix it? Well, you can't see it. So it's fixed, right? And that's what people think. I just won't think about it. And that'll fix it. We had a doctor, a brilliant doctor. My wife said to him, what do you think about when you think about eternity? He said, Mr. Nicholson, I make it my business not to think about eternity. I don't think about eternity. I don't want to think about eternity. Isn't that something? Does that fix it? People say to me, you know, I like to think. And when I get to heaven, God will weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds. I think it'll work out all right. Again, it really doesn't matter what you think. You might say, well, I like to think that I don't have to wear a seatbelt. Or I like to think that if I drive 75, the police won't stop me. Or I like to think that if I don't pay my mortgages, the IRS will write me a little note and say, that's okay, don't worry about it. Right? I like to think that if I don't make my payment on my Visa card, it'll be okay. It'll all work out in the end, you know. They'll say to me, well, you paid your other Visa payments, so don't worry about this one. Well, you can like to think that, but it doesn't change the fact, does it? They'll say, well, I like to think this. Well, why don't you ask God what he says, what he thinks, because that's going to make the determination. And so here is the king of Syria, and he's thinking, well, here's a good thing to do. We'll send this man over to the king of Israel. We'll get it straightened out. Now notice what Naaman does. He goes to the bank. I mean, obviously, this religion is going to cost money, right? First thing he does. So he gets 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. Say, mister, what do you think you're worth? What's your life worth? Now, he's talking about his life here. He's going over, in essence, to buy his life. This is a fatal disease. Going over to pay for it. Fair bit of money, I would think. I don't know how much 10,000 pieces of gold is, but I imagine that's a princely sum. Poor Naaman, he sold himself too cheap, didn't he? The Lord Jesus said, suppose you had all the petrodollars. Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. Suppose you had all the petrodollars. Suppose you had all the tea in China. Suppose you had all the real estate. Suppose you had everything in the world. If you exchange that for your never-dying soul, you made a bad deal. I thought of that when this poor man, who had one of the wealthiest men in the world, was found floating naked in the Atlantic. Desperate, isn't it? Step out into eternity in your naked soul with absolutely nothing. American money is not legal tender in heaven. People who accumulate all sorts of things come to the end of their life. And I see them. I go through the hospital ward. And they may have a few extra flowers in the room. But you know, basically, you come to the end and they give you one of those little skimpy gowns with those tight covers. And a bedpan. And a sheet. And then, when death comes and you step out into eternity, the world can give you a real dandy funeral. But ultimately it comes down to this, that at the heart of it all, inside that beautiful hand-rubbed mahogany, the poor soul that stepped out into eternity. Solemn business, isn't it? And here's Naaman. And he thinks, well, it's obviously going to cost me something. And this is the first of three serious mistakes he made. Number one, that he comes to the wrong conclusion. He thinks that he'll be able to buy this. He'll be able to purchase this. And it's very instructive to notice what Elisha says concerning him. He says, this is not the time to be buying land, to be accumulating silver. This is not the time to be doing that. And my friend, this is not the time. This is not the time to be investing in things down here. Put everything into things down here, ultimately you will be disappointed. So he takes his gold and his silver and his changes of raiment, and he brings the letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel obviously gets a bit frustrated. What is going on here? This king of Syria is trying to pick a fight with me. He's trying to get me riled up. Trying to make me look bad. He didn't have the foggiest idea what to do with this man. And you'll notice that Elisha rubs it in a bit. When he hears the news, he sends word to the king and says, so that Naaman will know that there is a prophet in Israel. The king of Israel was acting as if there was no prophet in Israel. So he was rubbing it in and saying, excuse me, sir, but there is someone who speaks for God here. Now my question is this, you Christians, I don't say that you walk around with a sandwich board on and says eternity wear, but I wonder, with your neighbors, the people you work with, if you go to school, if they were desperate to know God, would they know enough to ring your doorbell? Do they know that you speak for God?
They may not be interested right now. But if there's a day in their lives when they hear from the doctor, I'm sorry, it's not good. You have cancer. Or their husband or wife walks out on them. And they hit bottom. Do they know enough to come to you? Do they know that you speak for God? Now we read in verse 9 that Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. He came to the wrong conclusion about the arrangement. He thought he could buy his way into the blessing of God. But we are reminded that God's Son is not for sale. I don't mean to be crass, but there are people who somehow think that they can buy their way into heaven with a little money. You know how you feel when you read in the newspaper that some judge has been taking money under the table. It's really wild. It boils you, doesn't it? Here's somebody who's supposed to be upholding justice, and he's taking money under the table. And yet people treat God like that. I'll do something Saturday night, and I'll put in a little money on Sunday. There we are, all fixed. God is not an unjust judge. And God's Son is not for sale. He gave his Son for you to redeem you from sin. And do you think that you can give a little bit of money and that's it? We had a neighbor in the last place we lived, and he was trying to buy his way into heaven with frozen strawberries. I'd go over and I'd shovel his driveway, and before I could get away, he'd have something. There, that's even now. Now we're even. You do something for me, I do something for you. There we go. Last season, strawberries. Thinking that somehow that gave him a little merit with God. But God says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We normally think of silver and gold as quite incorruptible and blood as quite corruptible. But this verse puts it the other way around. It says that the silver and gold someday will corrupt, but there's one great credit value against which you may draw if you feel your need of God. He says, the Lord Jesus paid the great price so that if you would just receive the gift of eternal life from him, then you would be absolutely sure of heaven. Nothing to do with your performance or how much you've paid or how much you've done. It would have to do with how much he's done for you. People who think they can work their way to heaven, I like to take them by the hand. Say, come here for a minute. We go outside. Stand there. And they say, okay, look up there for a minute. How are you going to get up there? You can do it, eh? You can pile up all your good works and climb up on them or what? People say that. I think I can make it to heaven. Go ahead. Isn't that what he says here? Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Go ahead. Give it a try, Paul. Lots of people swam in the river. I don't know that Abana and Pharpar ever cleansed any lepers, did they? Go ahead, give it a try. You think it does? The people say, well, I have my religion. Well, go ahead. Say your prayers. Attend your church services. Do your thing. Tell me now, do you have peace with God? Does it work? Are you sure of heaven? Like the fig leaves that Adam and Eve made. It's like man's religion. Made their little fig leaves. There we are. And when God came, they went and hid anyway, didn't they? It didn't work. So man, he covers himself with his little self-religious thing. If it gives you peace, well, I'm happy. But what the Bible says that there's no peace. Until you find your peace in the Lord Jesus. And here's a man and he says, well, why can't I try this? Well, go ahead. And I say that to you. You want to try it? Go ahead. There's a young man. He's an elder in an assembly out in Vancouver, British Columbia. His name's Eric Peterson. Fourth Street in Vancouver back in the 60s was Canada's answer to Keith Ashbury, the flower children, you know, the hippies. And he was known as the guru of 4th Street. Wore a saffron robe, had his head shaved, sat there, cross-legged, with his mystical experiences with LSD and all the rest. And he's Southeastern religion. The fact was that he'd been raised in a Sunday school, and he knew the gospel. And he tried one religion after another, all of these Eastern religions, and he kept running into dead ends. And he was honest enough when he hit a dead end to try another religion. And he kept trying one after another, one after another. And people would travel all up from San Diego, San Francisco, and all over to come and hear the wisdom of this fellow. And one day he was sitting there, and this thought came to him. Jesus said, I am the way. And he thought it couldn't be true. And he cried out, oh God, if Jesus is the way, I'm coming. Sitting there with his head shaved in a saffron robe, God saved Eric Peterson. You know what? All the people that used to come to hear him, when he told them that Jesus was the way, they didn't come anymore. Well, in the Fraser River at Vancouver, there are all kinds of islands. And on those islands,